Today, to get our souls back into it, we will read the verses we've covered thus far. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Let's pray. So, Lord, we come before You to ask for nothing short of a miracle, that You would blow, breathe on Your Word, give life to our souls, our hearts, our minds, that we may know our God, that we may know the Lord and be strong in His grace. And this is our good, that a people may know their God and that they may display strength and take action. We can't do it without knowing You. It begins with knowledge. The whole Christian life, according to Romans 12:1, is summed up with, "Therefore, live this way." So we can't go out and live, Lord. We can't conquer anything. Not one sin can be conquered in grit and human will. It must come from what has been done by You in Christ in reconciling the world to Himself. So we pray, therefore, for Your help. We acknowledge at the outset that no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So we don't take it as a given that we will get knowledge of You just because we read this book. We know in Isaiah of a man who reads it and he doesn't understand what he reads. And so, Lord, we know that we must humble ourselves and have our souls bowed down before You and in faith looking to You in grace for wisdom and insight as You reveal Yourself to us. So, as You revealed Yourself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, would You please, we pray, graciously reveal Yourself to us similarly through Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, goes without saying that the world is around us losing heart and reacting and responding to all of the events that took place this week. It also goes without saying that the church, by and large, seems to be losing heart and also responding in different ways, trying to, anyway, to the events of the last week. And so it goes without saying that any thinking Christian in the midst of all of this is thinking to themselves reflectively, how ought I be responding to this? Is there a way that I should be responding to this? Should I just shake my head at the buffoonery of the world and go on cutting my grass? Or is there a response, a specific response, that God would tell me is fitting for me, that the apostle of God, the one who verse 1 says is sent by Christ Jesus, who I claim to follow and who loved me and died for me, and who is also sent by the will of God, whom I claim to be following and knowing. So he's the spokesperson. Would he tell me that there is a specific, concrete response that the church should have that would answer the question, how ought we be responding to these things? And with this book in front of us, there is absolutely zero doubt on the answer to that question. Yes, there is a way the church ought to be responding, and it can be summed up in one great honest answer, in one single word, which stands in absolute contrast to the way the vast majority are responding. C.S. Lewis has said, when the whole world is running toward a cliff, the one who is not looks unnormal. And despite the fact that the majority have lost their minds, despite the fact that the other majority is throwing in the towel, the Apostle Paul says the one word that sums up how we ought to be responding, the one thing we ought to be doing in direct response to that, is worship. Worship. What the church ought to be doing during these times is praising and blessing and lauding and enjoying and saying blessing and honor and glory and dominion and might and power and pleasure and exaltation and magnification and dominion and honor be unto the Lord, to the Lamb, and to the Spirit who empowers us to do those two things. Praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's Paul's statement. That's how he begins in verse 3. When he says, grace to you and peace. Remember, grace was, charein was the Greek word for greeting. Like we say, hello, hey, how are you doing? We just give a general grace wish. All cultures do that. Well, theirs was charein. And the Greek word for grace is charis. And so Paul, the master word player, just gospelized, he just baptized the greeting. And so he says, grace to you. And then the Jewish blessing was shalom, the word for peace. So he has grace and peace. And what Paul means by that is the grace that the Greeks long for and the peace that the Jews long for, the Christians have. Because it comes not from mortal men who make promises they can't keep, but from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing opening. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is truly what you find throughout the Scriptures as a whole. From one end of the Bible to the other. If you go all the way back to the Exodus. You remember, you read things like Exodus 10:23, that while there was darkness all in the land of Egypt, there was light in the dwellings of Israel. This contrast. And indeed in Exodus 8:22-23, the Lord says about this, He gives His own commentary that He will put a division between His people and the people of Egypt. He will do something different in the land of Goshen, and it will be a sign to them that He is the Lord. And then if you go all the way forward in the Bible to Revelation, you find all this lament. You find all this weeping that Babylon, the great city, has been torn down. And oh, we can't make our gold and our shoes and our silver anymore and all of this. But in the very same book, often right beside it, you find shouts, hallelujah, the Lord God the Omnipotent reigns. So you see this contrast that while the world is weeping, the people of God are worshiping. Indeed, one of the most beloved psalms is, in the presence of my enemies, you prepare this feast. So there are loud shouts of joy and hallelujahs in Revelation. Actually, as they praise the Lord and His Christ. So you find both people weeping and mourning and being judged. And then you find, and they sing a new song, the song of Moses, etc. You can think of specific smaller instances of this division, this divided reaction in Scripture. Take Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail in the book of Acts. And we did a study on that when we were studying Philippians, all the horrible treatment that was given to them, the awful circumstances that they underwent there. And they're in there in that prison in the stocks after having their backs beaten and their wounds open. And they're in the inner prison in the stocks where you had to lay on your back on your wounds and you couldn't move. And they're in there and they're with the other prisoners. And then we read there's a reaction, plain as day in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And then it says, and the prisoners were listening. There's light in the dwelling of Israel amidst the darkness of the world. Or take another example. It's like the story of the prodigal son. The older son, the older brother, who represents the lost Pharisees, he comes to the house and he hears the chattering. He hears the music. He hears the dancing. And so he goes to see what is this thing that is going on. How could people be singing at such a time as this? Which, if you think about it, is exactly what Peter said is supposed to happen. You do know, people are supposed to ask you, what's the reason you have any hope? Like, everything is falling apart. And you're like the people on the Titanic, right? Playing your violin and singing your song while everything is sinking. Like, what are you guys doing? And sometimes people do think it's foolish, right? They're like, "What? How in the world do you have hope?" Why would anyone ask me to tell them a reason for my hope that is within me, if it's very clear I don't have any hope within me and I'm just as hopeless as the world around me? So the general teaching of Scripture as a whole And what we're seeing specifically in Ephesians is no exception, is the way the church ought to be reacting and responding during the ebb and flows of kingdoms and countries and things of this nature is absolutely different from the world. That they ought to be singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord, and at midnight praying, and when they're persecuted, praying, blessing. The church is supposed to have a supernatural joy that the world knows not of. Jesus said, "My joy I give to you, not like the world gives." So there's a contrast. Just think of the historical background to this opening chapter. I mean, it's good to do that sometimes. You just pick it up and read it. The proper biblical interpretation method is called historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. You not only look at the grammar to understand what the apostle actually said, but there was a specific historical situation and occasion. The time is 62 AD. It was 12 years ago when these churches around the city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey in the West, began. And they began with great teaching. They started with Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures. Paul, they had Paul come by and sort of be an itinerant pastor for 3 years. He says, for night and day, they had morning and evening service. And he was there night and day with tears, pleading, giving sermons, revelation. It was an incredible beginning. There was a book burning at the beginning. But now it's 12 years later, and they've been enduring the persecution of the state for 12 years. They've been fighting false religion around them, syncretizing, trying to put everything together, eliminate all distinctions, reduce Christianity down to its most common denominator, that anybody who just simply uses the letter J-E-S-U-S is in. And they're fighting that, and saying that's difficult. Sometimes some believers are like, "Well, you drew the line too hard." And you're like, "No, it's this way." And that creates division, which adds insult to the injury. They were dealing with division within the church. And just to make a black situation blacker, the very apostle to the Gentiles had just been locked up, arrested in Jerusalem, taken to Rome, been there for a couple of years in the prison already, and it looked like was about to be beheaded. And he was eventually beheaded. And you could see they had reasons to lose heart. Indeed, more persecution was coming. It would be 2 years later when Nero would blame the whole thing on the Christians of the burning of Rome. Now, that's the setting of this letter. Absolutely everything is falling apart. And the guy who wrote the letter is in prison. And he's about to be executed. And he begins his letter with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our..." It's incredible when you think of the situation in which it was written. It's just like that prison, the Philippian jail. He's doing the same thing in the Roman jail. It is a staggering opening. It is literally one great run-on sentence in the Greek. In our English Bibles, they put periods here and there and start new sentences. Paul failed grammar here. No grammar teacher would like him. The Holy Spirit broke the rules. And it's just comma after comma. It's just clause and a phrase and another clause and a phrase as Paul just runs on about the things that God has given to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones compares it to one of Handel's choruses where there's just these, Handel's style is just to have like an outburst, an emotional outburst of praise. You think of the most famous one, Messiah. It's like the kingdom, it goes down, right? The kingdom of our Lord of this world has become. And then it's like the kingdom, it hits you, this outburst. And that's what this is. This is like a long outburst, a paean of praise inspired. He literally doesn't even get to his usual thanksgiving until verse 15. Until after he's done praising God. And surely, having heard all that background and seen this opening, the way he opens, any thinking Christian has to ask, what is the reason for the hope that's in Paul? Right? And that's what we've been trying to ask. That we might light our torch, our little flickering heart, put it against his and feel the heat, see what he's looking at. Paul sums up his reason. What is the reason, Paul? He sums it up in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with literally every single thing the Holy Spirit of God is capable of doing in this created universe." And on top of that, it came from the most special place that there is, the heavenly places. And the only way all that can be true is it literally is equal to the Son of God Himself in Christ. God has given the believer everything that is in Christ. That's why eternity will be an eternity, because we've been given an infinite gift. And we're finite creatures, and it will take an infinity to explore all that has been given. So, we ought to be, Paul says, speaking good words to God, doing this here that we do. We ought to be doing this. There ought to be a microphone. There ought to be, if someone else, J-Po ought to be banging on something, or the wall, or the wood, or something. There ought to be a reaction to learning. It's like Mary, like, "My soul exalts in the Lord." They had to give vent to this knowledge dwelling in the heart. So he's then proceeded to tell us one by one, just as, he says in verse 3. And we've been going one by one. Okay, Paul, show us. Show us why this ought to be our reaction. And we've been going verse by verse, looking at each one of these blessings. Paul's like, "I will show you. Look at this one, and look at this one, and look at this one." Now, there's no way you can read that without thinking like, Paul was not just on a buzz. He was not just on a high. He didn't just wake up and like go down the road and like get hit and start singing. That's not it. He was thinking. He tells Timothy things like, "Remember the Lord Jesus Christ." That's an act of the mind. He tells him to think on these things, and the Lord will give you understanding. Jesus says, "Take care how you listen." So it comes through the Word. It comes through thinking, and we have a wonderful hymn, right, that says, "And when I think, and when I think, then sings my soul." Have to think. Like, look at each one of these words
And realize this is like a journey through the river of the interthinking of the Apostle Paul. We have it on this page. This is, he thought about each one of these words. I don't know how many times. I don't know, did he revisit it? But I know there was a moment in his life where he thought of the word predestined, us to adoption. He thought of every single one of them. And that's why he's blessing God.
So we're like people that go through an art gallery, you know. You go through the National Art Gallery and you get your little pamphlet. And you say, oh, this, and you walk through with you know, maybe your wife or maybe the children or maybe some friends. Oh, this is a Rembrandt, very nice. And oh, there's a Picasso. And there's, and you go through and you look, in about 30 minutes, you come out the other side. All right, what are we going to do the rest of the day? I want to go, we've done the art gallery. And of course, you've done no such thing. You can't behold all those precious works in 30 minutes, you have to linger. Another hymn writer puts it this way. He says, when I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey it, not glance at it, not just tap the finger in it and do a little diddly on the way to work, but I survey it, I gaze at it, I behold it. That's the reason for the chief amount of all of our problems. Not lingering. Not learning the lesson of Mary that this is the one thing at year 5, at year 10, at year 15, at year in your 30s, in your 50s, in your 70s, and if you live to the 80s and 90s, one thing is necessary. To linger. To abide in the vine and have life flowing in you. Fresh truth for the soul. Not yesterday's. The new mercy for today. And it's never ending. You will never exhaust this. There's no way. I will never live long enough to preach through it. Yeah, y'all know that. I take too long on one book. So there's just infinite sea of, I think Justin's message was on hungering. There's just bread everywhere. It's just aisles of bread. Various kinds of bread. It's just bread upon bread upon bread upon croissants, toast, every kind of bread. Buttered bread, cinnamon bread. I better stop. You're going to all get hungry. Donut bread. There's all kinds of bread in here. Now, it may be one problem, but you probably say, as you do, as I do as well, and maybe you're at a low point right now. And if you are at a low point, and you do feel totally different than Paul, you may say that, like, I don't feel that at all. And if you're honest, which I hope you will be with yourself and the Lord, there are days when you're so low that you truly don't feel like God has ever given you one thing. Like the Israelites, like, what did He bring us out here to kill us? Let's go back to Egypt. And people of God can be that way. William Cooper struggled with depression. Elijah struggled with depression. He wanted to die. Jonah wanted to die. Moses wanted to die. So you may feel that God has not given you anything, that God is against you, that God hates you, that you're repulsive to God, that He just assumed get rid of you, and it's a burden for Him to think of you. and that there's no hope for you. And so you realize there couldn't possibly be a greater contrast with that kind of thinking than a man in prison letting loose a peon of praise saying, "Blessed be the God." That is different. So what is the difference? I read a story in a book I've been reading by former teacher Jason Myers about the difference between projection, this week I read it, between projection and revelation. Projection, a relationship with God based on projection versus revelation. He tells a story of a lady, a woman, a believer, who came for counseling. And she came in one day and she sat down and she started crying. Said she was struggling with a relationship with the Lord. And he nodded in empathy, encouragement, asked what it was. And she was feeling lost. She was feeling all these things. And she began to describe the way she felt. And he asked one question, which was so acute and so revealing to me. He asked her, okay, he said, "How has God made it clear to you that He feels that way about you?" And when she tried to answer the question, she realized He had not made it clear to her. But that was just simply the way she felt. And Jason shares that that is projection. A relationship with God based on projection rather than revelation. Listen to this. When we think God is frustrated and disappointed with us because we are frustrated and disappointed with us, that is projection. That is lumping together my feelings about me and projecting them onto God and acting as though He feels the same way about me as I feel about me. But when we think God thinks and feels things about us, even when we feel differently about ourselves, that is a relationship with God that's based on revelation. So I submit that to you for your consideration. Do you fall, as I do, into the problem of projection? Mingling your own. I mean, it's never worse than in the middle of a failure where you see it. When there's a failure and you're frustrated with yourself and aggravated with yourself and disappointed in yourself, then it is that the Christian is tempted to project onto God the very same feelings and to assume that He feels the exact same way or worse than you do. Now, if you ask, how do you have a relationship with God based on revelation? Well, it's based on His Word. So why should you fight to believe what God reveals about you in His Word rather than from your own mind? Don't you have pretty good ideas? And don't you know things? And can't you just infer things? The answer is in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. And that's really a poor, it's widely known that that's really a poor translation. The Word is God breathed. And so a better English translation would be to say all Scripture is expired by God. Of course, then you don't mean like it's out of date. So maybe that's why they don't like to do it. Some ambiguity in there. But literally, It is the breath of God, is what the Greek word theopneustos, the breath of theos, God, and neustos, the breath of God. All Scripture is God's breath, but it's in the verb form, so God breathed. What does that remind you of, the breath of God? Genesis 2:7, that the Lord God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and the man became a living being, breathed into him. And what the breath of God did for Adam's lifeless body, Paul's point is, the breath of God in this book does to the world. It's in Ezekiel 37. Breathe on these slain, that they may come to life again. And so, when you put your family under the Word, you're sitting here to the degree that the Word is accurately preached and accurately illustrated and accurately applied, your children have an oxygen mask on them from heaven. The breath of God is all over them. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is His Word. It's His breath. Hebrews 4 says it's living and active. And 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, by it you were born again, by the living and enduring Word. And James says that He brought us forth by the Word of truth. Paul says, how will they believe unless they hear? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word. The Word of God is breath. It means when your heart is dead and there is no hope, there is only one thing to do, and that is to open up your Bible and to read it and to breathe in the breath of God, and to keep breathing it in, and keep breathing it in, and to look up the words, and to get you a concordance, and find a sermon on these verses, get you a commentary, or relearn your grammar, like treat it like it's valuable, like we heard, the Word, the breath, that this is it, and this is the breath, then I need it all over me, like Peter would say, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. Lord, breathe it all into me. And it will give life to your soul, because it is the breath of God. You never find someone living poorly who's also reading this book. Never. Do you know the most insightful question? I heard it long ago, and I've now seen it to be true. I guess I've got a decade under my belt. You know the most insightful question I ask when someone's struggling? Have you been reading your Bible? Never. Never. Is someone who is struggling waking up every morning, reading the Word, and in prayer? They're just not. They're not. They're sleeping in. They're Netflixing. They're Ben and Jerry-ing. They're going to the camp. There's arguing. There's fighting. There's everything going on. But taking in the breath of God. Or it'd be a little puff of the breath, right? A little verse. Maybe Caleb has a verse of the day. Well, that will not cut it. Just consider this one example and we'll close. What would happen if you truly breathe in, if you and I truly breathe in? Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 41. Let's look at this. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 41. This is the verse that Jason shared with this struggling saint. It says, back and forth, you'll notice, I will, and then the result, that they. So the things we do are based on what God has done. He says in verse 39, and I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good. You could just stop right there. Most of us do not have the faith, to a mustard seed of faith at believing just that. And we truly need those words of Jesus where He says, if you are a father who is evil and you rejoice to do good to your children, does not God the Father rejoice to do us good? But that's not how we think of it often. If we get to the spot of thinking that He does us good, we think He does it begrudgingly. Well, here, there's some change, right? I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. With all my heart and with all my soul. Think of the different views of God's heart between our projections in this revelation right here. We think of His heart as putting up with us. He's putting up with us. Disappointed with you. Thinking the world would be better without you in it. Versus Him not only giving His Son, but this means when you read John 3:16, God in this way loved the world, or Ephesians 2:4, that because of His great love with which He loved us, or that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that Christ died for us, or by this the love of the Father is known to us, that He gave His Son for our sins, 1 John 4. What you have to add to that is that when the Father gave His Son, and when the Son hung on the tree, the Scriptures are telling us that the persons of the Trinity did that for us with all their heart and with all their soul. That the Lord Jesus Christ did not just love you, but He loves you with all of His heart and with all of His soul. Now, I don't know what. How could you believe that and not grab some dirt and throw it in the air or something? Have you ever seen someone go after something with all that they had? Maybe an athlete in a game, a musician trying to learn a skill, someone trying to get a degree, they're going at it. Someone trying to start a business. Someone trying to meet some need for someone who's in a need and they're going after it. Nobody looks at that person and says, I wonder if their heart is in it. It says in the book of Kings, of several kings, of Amaziah, it says, he did what was right in the sight of God, but yet not with all his heart. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're being told here, did not do what was right and die on the cross, yet not with all his heart.
But when they stabbed that heart and it blood came out everywhere, He gave His heart for us. And God the Father, when He gave His Son, He didn't just give everything when He gave that one thing. He gave Him for us with all His heart and with all His soul. What would it look like for someone who has an infinite heart to exhaust it and spill it out for someone? It would look like the cross. It would look like the cross. That's why the hymn writers talk the way they do. They catch a glimpse of it. When I survey, we're the whole realm of nature. Like, what can you do? How can you respond? Paul says, what do we say to these things? If God is actually for us, and actually this way, I mean, there is only one thing to say about such a statement, and that is this, and we can all agree on it. Anyone in this room who truly believed it, there would be no doubt that you would just feel like you just have to be blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be no doubt. You would just feel like the most sane thing for you to do to here today is to come here and to give praises to God the Son. That would just be the most sane thing for you to do. And there would be no doubt at all that there should be lights in your house where there is darkness in the world. And there would be no doubt at all that while the world is weeping because Babylon has fallen, that there should be heard loud shouts of joy and hallelujahs in your house. Because the Lord God is not expecting you to love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's already been established. No, He has loved us with all of His heart and with all of His soul. He has fulfilled the law. God the Father fulfilled the law by loving His neighbor as Himself and giving away His one and only Son. God the Son fulfilled the law by loving His neighbor as Himself, giving Himself away for His neighbor. And God the Holy Spirit, in a measure at this very moment and throughout all of our lives and into eternity, gives Himself to us to reveal the Father and the Son. And so the Spirit, we are loved with a Trinitarian love. There should be no doubt if the world drew near to our house, when I think, then I sing. When I think, it says, if our thinking is right, they should be hearing music, singing. Because the kind of Father we came to when we got up from our sins and came back loved us with all His heart and with all His soul. It wasn't just like, oh, okay, our conceptions are like the Son. Like, just make me one of your hired servants. He had a low view of His Father. What father in this room, no matter what their children do, no matter how far they run in this world, no matter how deep they fall into sin, if they were to come running to your bosom and saying, Dad, please let me come into your heart and into your chest, would not wrap your arms around your child? Are we better than He? No, He killed the fattened calf. He spared nothing. It was according to the riches of His grace. God doesn't just forgive us and give us stuff from His riches, but according to His riches. There's a difference. If I were a billionaire, which is evidently so, I'm not,
and someone came to me and asked for an extravagant gift, and I gave them $20, well, you could say that would be giving from my riches. I would have taken out of my pile and given them some money. But if I gave them $10 million, that would stand out. That would be different. When Jeff Bezos gives a gift and it's in billions, he doesn't just give from his riches, but he gives like one who is that rich. He gives according to his riches. And God the Father forgives our transgressions, the things we do on purpose, Paul says, according to his riches. It shows how wealthy and full of grace that he is to forgive a multitude of sins. So as we continue in our study of Ephesians 1, let us settle in our minds a couple of things. Number one, that this is why we are doing so. We are gathering thoughts of the Lord from His Word. We as Lloyd-Jones said, he texted to some, he said, he does not understand. We don't have a Sunday night service, but in his day they did. He said, he never understands Christians that don't come to the Sunday night service. He cannot identify with it, he says. They say, well, we already know about the evangelistic, all about the evangelistic message. And Lloyd-Jones says, really, you know all about the blood of Christ? There's not nothing fresh about His blood, about His work, about His person that you could learn, that you could see, that you could ponder, that you could feel, that you could taste and you could eat and you could drink in? Of course there is. And so we come to this book, not like, you know, the greatest Christian teacher who's ever lived has not seen all that is in this book. There are riches in here. It's like Ezekiel. It's water up to the ankles, then the loins, then over the head, and he's just flooded in water. I stood at the beach this week in Florida, and it's just wave after wave after wave after wave. And that's what eternity is like. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge and glory and beauty of God. That's why eternity will never get boring. There's a famous Mickey Mouse Christmas where they got Christmas every day. And they eventually hated it. It got boring. As much as I like Christmas, it would get boring. But because God is infinite and He has shown us His heart that is infinite, it will take ages upon ages. We sing it in Amazing Grace. We've no less days to sing His grace than when we first begun. It says in 2:7 of Ephesians that in the ages to come, He might show. He's got something to show. The surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. That means even in ages and in ages and in ages, I will still be figuring out how horrible my sin was, how incredible my rescue was, and how amazing His grace was on the cross. I'll be thinking about the cross forever. Simply going deeper in, further up into the heart of God. That's why we're thinking to breathe in His Word, not ourselves, to not have a relationship of projection, but one of revelation. Not where I have thoughts about God that go toward Him, but He has thoughts about me that come to me in His Word. And they breathe life. They breathe life. Like a float, you know, summertime, you go to a creek or something, you blow it and you can hear it cracking as it's swelling out and popping and getting smooth. The human heart is that way. Crusty, cold, dirty. There's nothing to be done for it but to hook it up to the Word. Breathe in the breath of God. And number two, while the world is weeping, let there be no doubt in my mind or yours that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit ought to be worshiping, praising, thanking God the Father. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Amen.